the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is that an under-the-sun worldview, a naturalistic, man-centered, and when we speak of man-centered, we mean that man's mind or man's experience or both determine reality. A man-centered worldview leads to one logical conclusion. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of his labor, which he taketh under the sun? Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 to 3. The preacher, whom we believe to be Solomon, then goes on in this book to trace the vanity of history, philosophy, pleasure, work. When these things are considered from an under-the-sun perspective. And the only solution to this vanity of life, the only answer to the emptiness of man's soul, is faith in the living God, who created all things and governs all things by His providence. A God-centered worldview answers the problems of history, philosophy, work, injustice, and really everything else. A God-centered view gives meaning to life, satisfaction to the soul, and hope for the future. But men are a stubborn lot and slow to abandon their faith in themselves and their idols. One of the chief idols of men is that of mammon, which is the Aramaic word for money or for wealth and riches. Men believe that money will bring them things that only God can bring men. Therefore, it is their God. They believe that money can bring to them peace, happiness, and security. But the preacher demonstrates in chapter 5, verses 8 to 20, that mammon is the God that fails all who trust in it. That was the text of our message last week and the subject of our study. This morning our text is in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. And here the preacher continues to show the vanity of putting one's trust in mammon. This passage, this chapter, looks at life and its relation to wealth from an under-the-sun perspective. Notice in verse 1, we have that. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. We come to the end of the chapter, verse 12. What are the final words? Under the sun. There are the brackets of this section in this passage. What we have here again is Solomon considering these issues from a naturalistic, man-centered perspective, and thereby demonstrating, when approached in that way, all of wealth, all of the possessions of life that we might heap up to ourselves, add up to nothing but utter vanity. Here the vanity of life is emphasized. The vanity of life for those who seek happiness, contentment, and security in money or possessions. And that's in verses 1 to 9. And then in verses 10 to 12, the chapter concludes with a summary statement of the vanity of man's attempt to control his life and to find answers to life's great question, which is, what is the good life? What is the good life? Let us look now at the passage, beginning with verses 1 and 2, wherein we see the vanity of possessing wealth but not being able to enjoy it. The vanity of possessing wealth, but not being able to enjoy it. And by way of overview, in verses 3 to 8, we see the vanity of living an unfulfilled life. Then in verse 9, we see the vanity of man's own wandering desire, not being content with what he has. And then finally, the vanity of man's own power and abilities in the last verses of the chapter. The vanity, first of all, of possessing wealth but not being able to enjoy it. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth or lacks nothing, for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease." Solomon begins by saying, "There is an evil which I have seen." This book is about the observations of Solomon as he looks at life, looks at it realistically, and considers it from an under-the-sun perspective, and then shows the only hope, the only alternative to that grimness of that perspective, being that which fears God and keeps His commandments. But he says, "I looked out on life, and there's something that I've seen that is evil." And the word evil here is that which is displeasing, a very sad thing to man. It is injurious to man. Evil, the word here, evil, is not moral evil, but something that we consider to be bad, displeasing. There's this evil I have seen under the sun. This is not only the sphere in which it happens, but the perspective from which it is viewed. It is a displeasing thing to those who are under the sun. And it is something that is common. It happens all too often to be denied as a reality. And what is that? He explains it in verse 2. Here we have a man that God has given riches, wealth, and honor to. He has everything that a man could want. And yet, God does not give him the power or the ability to enjoy it, to taste of it, to eat thereof. Rather, instead, the man who has riches, wealth, and honor, God gives those three things to somebody else, a stranger, not even a member of his own household. And the stranger inherits or takes to himself in some way this man's wealth and honor. Truly, this is vanity. In other words, it demonstrates the vanity of wealth and of riches, because they are not under the power of man. They are under the power of God. Note the parallel to what Solomon said at the end of chapter 5, where he also spoke of a man to whom God had given riches and wealth, and then he said he gave him the power to eat thereof. Here it says we have another situation where God gives to man riches and wealth, and honor is added here, but he doesn't give him the power to eat thereof. In other words, he's not able to enjoy it. He's not able to partake of his wealth. Rather, he loses it. What we see here is Solomon's worldview, his Christian worldview, his biblical worldview, that God is the force, God is the power behind all events. And we have two scenarios here. The God-blessed man, the man of faith, which we do believe is the man of the last part of chapter 5, who believes in God, who sees work in its proper perspective, he seeks to take his portion, he rejoices in his labor, he sees this as the gift of God, and he has joy in his heart. Here we have a man who doesn't see things that way. This is an under-the-sun man. This is a man who does not see his gifts as being the gifts of God, but rather something that he had earned, something that were of his deserve, something that he deserves, that he worked for. And this man, God denies the power to eat thereof. And the secularist, the one with an under-the-sun worldview, sees this as an evil when considered from his premises. This is a terrible thing. But you know, when you consider this scenario, even if it happens to a Christian, from an above-the-sun perspective, what does Paul say we should think about? How should we view it? I know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. We know that Paul said that we rejoice in tribulation because we know that God is using it to build character in our lives. But for the under-the-sun view, any kind of calamity like this where a man works hard and gets riches, wealth, and honor, and then all of a sudden he loses the power to eat of it, it is a terrible thing. It is, it says here, vanity. It is an evil disease. It is a grievous thing to look at. Now, in the scenario that he's giving to us in verse 2, we have a man that achieves through his labor and toil all that he needs or ever could want. And yet we're told all is taken from him in a moment. It could be taken from him like we saw in verses 13 and 14 of the previous chapter, a bad business deal. A man works hard and he loses it all in evil travail. And we saw that was a bad deal. It's all can be gone. There's another way in which man could lose everything or the power to enjoy it. And what is that? Death. Death. He works hard, gets everything his soul could want, and then he dies. Think of the parable. Think of the teaching of Jesus, the rich man who had all of this wealth, built the barns and said, I'm going to store up my things and I'm going to be secure and I'm going to be happy for days to come. And God said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. He didn't give him the power to eat. Rather, the man perished and he could not enjoy all of those things that he thought he was going to enjoy. And so this loss of power to enjoy one's riches and honor shows the vanity of all three things that are mentioned here, riches, wealth, and honor. They are all vain, they are brief. This is the idea of the word vain, remember. In the Hebrew term comes from the word that means breath or steam. And therefore it is something that is brief, unstable, and unreliable. It is something that is fleeting. It is here one moment, it is gone the next. It is something that really partakes of the characteristic of emptiness. Wealth is vanity because it can be taken. And you can work all of your life to build up these things and then God just takes away the power to enjoy it. Either it's taken from you in a moment, like the example in chapter 5, it could be taken in a moment as we talked about last week through a natural disaster, a fire, a flood, thieves could break in. All of these things could happen. It can be taken in a moment. It is vain. It is unstable. You cannot put your trust, you're a fool to put your trust in something that is no more stable than steam. And that's what wealth is. No stability. It can be taken in a moment. And it shows the vanity of it. But men do not have faith in God to fall back on. They do not have the understanding that God does allow calamities and times of difficulty in the life of His children. But that He always does provide for them. Rather, the under the sun view of life sees this as an evil disease, a painful and sad affliction. Now, these are the types of things that really do happen in life. You see, the book of Ecclesiastes looks at life as it really is. And it shows how an under the sun worldview leads to either one or two things. Either to denial of reality or the acceptance of reality, number two, which leads to despair. All men are somewhere in between there who don't believe in the living God. They're either in some sort of denial as to reality, or they are in some sort of despair. Which way do you think most men go? I think it's denial of reality. Self-deception. They try to deny what is true, and they try to forget the hardships of life. They try to forget the vanity of life that they know is there, but they refuse to look at it. That's one of the reasons why our culture, given its wealth and its ability to invest in entertainment, is obsessed with the god of entertainment. Particularly, I think, of sports. People live and die with this. It's their way of escaping reality. And their new reality is their team, their sports team, and its victories bring them hope, their defeats bring them despair. And they live that life of denial, losing themselves. Others live a life of denial in drugs and alcoholism and that type of a situation. Others live a life of denial, giving themselves to sensual excesses, so forth and so on. Because they can't think about reality. Those who do think about reality come to despair and are very pessimistic people. And so either we deny reality and try to convince ourselves that things are okay, when they're really not. Or we lose ourselves in the pursuit of pleasure, which we think money can bring to us. Or secondly, we fall into despair. See, the terrible thing from an under-the-sun perspective of verse 2, this is why it's such an evil disease, the terrible thing about the situation he has just described is that it exposes the vanity of our attempt at denial. You see, in real life, riches, wealth, and honor are fleeting. That's the way it really is. They can be gone in a moment. They give no enduring, satisfying basis for peace, security, or happiness. Now verses 3 to 8 continues to look at the vanity of life when it's a life that is given over to the pursuit of mammon, of wealth, and the things that money can buy. Here we see the vanity of living an unfulfilled life. Verses 3 to 8. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he, that is the child of the untimely birth, he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he, again, the child that departed, he hath not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more rest. This child has more rest than the unfulfilled man of verse 3. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? That's the question. The vanity of living a life that is unfulfilled. He starts out in verse 5 saying this, if a man beget 100 children and live many years. Now you have to put yourself into the mindset of the Old Testament times, of the men in the days of Solomon. What he's speaking about here are the things that men dreamed of. What men dreamed of is being the thing that they sought above all else. The things that they believed would fill them with pride and happiness were these two things. Lots of children and a long life. That was the epitome. Lots of children and a long life. We still like the long life today, don't we, men? But the other one seems to have faded. In the Old Testament times, to have the thought of having 100 children filled a man with, I mean, this is just a dream come true. A little bit different perspective than we have today. The idea is that if I have these things, a man has these things, there's nothing more that he could want. That's the sense of the phrase. Lots of children and a long life. But his soul, it says, even though he has these things, which really are just standing for a man having anything he desired and wanted, he has all of this, everything he could want, and yet his soul is not filled with good. Now, the word here, soul, is important to note here. I don't think he's speaking here of the pleasures of the senses, but he's speaking of the inner man. The soul is the immaterial part of man, the seat of his affections. His mind and his heart are being spoke of. So if his heart is not filled with good, as verse 20 spoke of, a man having joy in his heart, filled with good here would be satisfied with good in the sense of happiness, contentment, or we could say satisfaction in his soul. So if a man has everything that he could ever desire, and yet he does not have satisfaction of soul, and then he adds this, and also he have no burial, now what does that mean? There's two possible interpretations. This could mean, number one, he dies and is not given a proper burial, which was a sign and symbol in the Old Testament world of great dishonor. That no one even cared enough to give you a decent burial. So he dies in dishonor would be the idea, which was again something that men were deeply repelled by, the thought of dying unburied without that proper honor and respect. The other possible interpretation could be this. He doesn't have a burial. That is, he never dies. He never has to be buried. And this would be then hypothetical speech. that would be used here in a teaching sense. Hypothetically, let's say the man never even dies. He has everything he wants and he lives forever. And yet his soul isn't satisfied. What good is it? I think, though, in the context, the first one seems to be the best interpretation because of verse 6, where he goes back to this theme about a man living 1,000 years twice told. It wouldn't make sense to use in the same context the comparison to a man who never dies and then actually lower the comparison by talking about a man who lives 1,000 years twice told. I think it's talking about the first, he dies without honor. No burial. So here's a man who has an unfulfilled life, even though he has everything he could want. He could have everything that a soul would ever desire, a man would ever want, and yet he has no satisfaction in the possession thereof. Even if he had the things that men dream of. And what do you dream of today, men? What do men dream of today? Prestige, power, business of their own. I don't know. But you just put that in that phrase and you put in whatever your dreams are and you have every dream filled. But if you don't have satisfaction in your soul and you don't have honor, which is displayed by the fact of the image of no burial, no proper burial. He goes on to say this, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. This would be the word for a miscarriage, where a child has been conceived in the womb, but is not brought to term, as we would say, is not born and lives, but dies within his mother's womb. As we talk about this comparison, I do want you to note how the absolute assumption and presupposition of the Bible and then in this passage and in Solomon is that this child of a miscarriage is a child. You cannot compare the man of verse 3 with a piece of whatever the abortionists and feminists say it is, a piece of flesh or something. It is a real life, and we will see that from the passage. A child that dies in a miscarriage is a child. Life begins at conception. Here's what it says about this child, the untimely birth. The child of a miscarriage is better than a man who lives a long life and has everything he could dream of. And Solomon argues it this way. He says this child comes in with vanity. The vanity here being brevity. Remember, the idea of the word vanity is also that of brevity. Oh, so brief is the life. A matter of weeks or months. Comes into the world in life, but only lives a matter of days. So it comes in with vanity. Brevity. Predetermined brevity. And it departs in darkness. Again, the idea being here, the life of this child is covered in darkness as far as we are concerned. We do not have vision into the womb. It is a place, as far as man is concerned, a place of darkness. Though today, with some of our technology, it is not as dark. But it's still an area of mystery and darkness. And without that special technology, we have no knowledge of it. No specific knowledge of it. But here's something that strikes me very powerfully in this issue of this, the personhood of this child, and his name shall be covered with darkness. It doesn't mean that they were named Sally or Joe, but the Hebrew concept of a name refers to one's character. So the character of this child will never be known, is what it means. What kind of person they were created to be, as it were. That's unknown to us, their nature and character, though they truly were created with one. They're a person. It doesn't say they don't have a name, a character. It says we'll never know it, not in this life. And then it says, when it says his name shall be covered with darkness, means we will not know about the personhood, the character of this child. Moreover, this child has not seen the Son. Though he has lived, she has lived, they have not seen the Son, nor really have they known anything of life beyond the womb. And this one has more rest than the other. Peace. And to be a stillborn, to be a child of a miscarriage, is better than to be a man who lives and has 100 children and lives many years, if that man has no satisfaction of soul. Pretty powerful statement here about Solomon makes. And then he continues about the vanity of an unfulfilled life. Yea, though this man who begets 100 children and lives many days, yea, if the many days are 1,000 years twice told, and the 1,000 years twice told would mean that he lived 2,000 years. Which means we're taking, perhaps Solomon specifically is referring to this, the longest life ever lived was Methuselah, who lived 969 years. And we double it. So take the longest life that men have ever known, that anybody has ever lived, and that's Methuselah, and double that, if you don't know good, as he goes on to say, if you've not seen good, and the good here is the good life, the good life, life of satisfaction, a life of peace, a life of security. If you haven't seen that, what good is it? Doesn't everybody go to the same place? What it means here is that longevity of life without personal satisfaction and fulfillment in years is vain, because it only prolongs the misery of a discontented and unhappy life. And if death ends all and all die, that means death levels everything. And so, in this sense, ultimately, longevity of life is irrelevant. Whether you live a very brief life, the life of a vapor, of a child who is a child of a miscarriage, or you live 1,000 years twice told, all go to the same place. And so longevity in the end is irrelevant, because death levels all, and we'll all be there someday. Continuing in verse 7, again he's talking about the life that's unfulfilled. And he says this, all the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. Notice verse 3, not filled with good. Here it is, not filled. He's talking about the same concept and the same idea, but now he's looking at it from another angle. What we have here is a proverbial saying. It's based on the observation that man has to keep on working so that he can eat. Taking the literal practice of working and eating and working and eating, and that process never stops, because even though you may fill yourself and your stomach with good things and you may have a sense of satisfaction for a little bit of time, before long the hunger pains and the gnawing sense of unfulfilledness comes back again, and you got to feed it again. And if you're going to continue to feed, you have to continue to work. This ongoing cycle. The stomach, as it were, is never satisfied. Only momentarily is it filled. But not in the sense that it finds a filling and that's it. We have found fulfillment in life. The stomach can never say, I've found fulfillment in a meal. It can only say, I am temporarily full, and pretty soon I'm going to be calling for more. Because that's just the way the stomach is. He's taking that natural analogy and applying it spiritually or metaphorically. And he's applying it to man's soul, because that's the thing that could not be filled in verse 3. And here's the analogy. A man works to get things, and yet he is never satisfied with the things that he purchases from the fruits of his labor. Yes, he labors to purchase something, and he thinks that this will fill his soul. His soul is empty. It wants fulfillment. And he thinks that mammon, He thinks that the things that mammon can buy will give him that fulfilling sense. And so he goes out and he eats it, metaphorically speaking. He purchases it. He takes it to himself and he has a momentary satisfaction, just like we do when we have a full stomach. But before long, the gnawing pains return again and his soul is as empty as it was yesterday before he purchased it. And so he goes through the same process. He works harder, he gets more money, he gets more silver, and he purchases something else, and he fills his soul, and for a moment he has this sense of satisfaction. But it is a fleeting moment. It is vanity. It is uncertain. It is brief. And the next thing he knows, he has pangs again. He needs something else. And it's never satisfied. Very powerful picture here. Very powerful. His point is, don't work. His point is not, don't work. His point isn't this. He's not saying don't ever purchase anything. We have to work, and we need to purchase the necessities of life. But what he's saying here is, don't make them the source of your satisfaction. Just like, don't think that if I eat this meal, I'll be filled forever. It's a necessity to eat, and so go on eating. But don't seek to find your satisfaction and fulfillment in that particular meal, nor don't be deluded to think that you can find satisfaction in any particular thing or the group of things that you might be able to heap up to yourself. You see, satisfaction and fulfillment in life comes from, the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us this, from a proper relationship with God. He uses the terminology to fear God, which is not a servile fear, which is not the fear of the convict. It is not the fear of someone who believes that the God is an angry God who will snuff them out. But it is the fear of someone who holds another person in awe, in highest honor and respect and love. A proper relationship with God. This is where satisfaction begins. This is where the soul is filled. Without a proper relationship with God, there is no hope for the soul. The second thing we learn from Ecclesiastes is that fulfillment in life comes from work. That is good. This is something that's been emphasized four specific times in this book already. In chapter 2, in chapter 3, twice, and here we just saw it last week in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. We'll revisit that at the end of our message. And then he goes to verse 8. After giving this idea of the unfulfilled life, it's just like the unfulfilled stomach. Doesn't matter what you put into it, it's going to be hungry again, and you have to go through the whole process again. It is never filled. So is the soul that seeks satisfaction in things never filled. Finally, he says in verse 8, "For what hath the wise more than the fool?" That is, both the wise man and the fool have the same problem here. This is not a particular problem of fools, but it's a particular problem of the wise. And the wise are to be understood, as we saw in chapter 2 in that context, of worldly wise men. Not the wise man who fears God. We're not talking about that kind of man here, but a man who just is pretty shrewd. He's a very intelligent man, and he's more intelligent than the fools, the stupid other people around him, as he would call them. Yet he, in the end, is in the same problem. He cannot fulfill the longings of his soul, no matter what he does. Human wisdom has no advantage here. Human wisdom does not fill the soul with satisfaction. And the wise and the foolish, the rich and the poor, are unable to find their soul filled from wealth. Hence, as he says, it is vanity. The vanity of the unfulfilled life. Wealth is vain. It cannot fulfill the soul. Number 3, verse 9, the vanity of wandering desire. Still in the same theme of wealth and trying to find satisfaction in and through the God, God Mammon. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. What is vanity and vexation of spirit? The wandering of desire. Notice the comparative statement that is given here. Compares the sight of the eyes with wandering desire. The sight of the eyes would be that which someone actually has. They can see it. It is before them. It is theirs. That's the comparison here. It's something you have, you can see. Wandering desire refers to something that you don't have and that you wish you had. It really means covet. But the way the wording is given here is interesting. The word wandering means to walk about, to proceed and to move about, proceed from one thing to the next. The word desire here is actually the Hebrew word for soul, the inner man, which was considered by the Hebrews as not only the seat of one's intelligence, but the seat of one's appetites and desires and passions. And so it's saying this, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of man's appetites and passions and desires for other things that he doesn't have. It gives the idea of a wandering and restless spirit that is not content with what it has. And it even discounts in some way the thing that's in its hand that it can see. Instead of that, it lifts its eyes from what it can see and could really enjoy if it would just focus on to wander into what would be better than that. What would be more fulfilling than this thing that they have? More costly, bringing more honor to them and so forth and so on. Charles Bridges gives a very good summary of this. Listen to these words of this wise man, this preacher from another time. He says, "The sight of the eyes is the reality before us. The wandering of the desire is the longing pursuit of some unattainable object, some phantom only imagined, never reached. The fruitless search only ends in vanity and vexation of spirit. Better, therefore, to enjoy what we have in possession than to be roving up and down in anxious weariness. For what can be more wretched than when the false pictures of the world palm themselves upon us for realities? When the shadows begin to pass away and there is no substance to supply their place. The true good that a man can have in this life is to enjoy that which he hath in peace and rest, and not to wander in the straying and unsatisfied desires after that which he hath not." We have certain proverbs that bring across this idea. The one, you know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. You don't let the bird in your hand go to try to get the birds in the bush. They'll fly as soon as you go for them. You've got it in your hand, be thankful and hold on to it and don't lust after more. Another one that's similar to this is our proverb that the grass is always greener in the other pasture. Instead of looking at the grass before us, we look beyond it and say, well, that looks greener, that looks better, that looks more satisfying, and therefore we don't enjoy the grass before us, but wander in our minds to the grass on the other side, and we never find contentment. And he says, this is vanity, and it's the vexation of spirit. Learn to be content with the things that you have, the things that God has in His providence delivered to you already, and don't become the captive of a wandering spirit. This verse from Ecclesiastes is the exact teaching is given in Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation, that means let your manner of living be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye what? Have. Saying the same thing. The covetousness here is the wandering of desire. Content with such things as you have is the things that you see, the sight of the eyes. The vanity of wandering desire. Number four, and concluding, the vanity of man's own power. Verses 10 and 12. These verses also speak to the subject of wealth and the vanity of seeking after it. They bring to a conclusion this subject by showing the vanity of man's powers. That is, they're not there. There's no substance. We have no strength to determine our destiny, to determine our way in life, ultimately speaking. Man's powers are vain, and therefore he needs to be content with what God has given him. The wandering of his desires cannot make things happen. But the things that are in his hands are the things that God has delivered into his hands. And he needs to be content with those things. These verses, therefore, bring to a conclusion this subject of wealth and its vanity. And we will move on in chapter 7 to various counsels of wisdom. A different focus begins with chapter 7. Interestingly, these verses bring us to the midpoint of Ecclesiastes. And I think they are the midpoint, not just in the way in which the English chapters have been divided, but they really do bring things to a midpoint. And they restate, in other language, the opening theme, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. Now, verse 10 is a difficult verse for us to translate. Let's read it here as it's given here and then talk about it. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man, neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spends as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Notice how many times the word man is used there. It appears quite a few times. And when it starts out in verse 10 and says, that which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. It's referring to the name. The thing that has been named before, we know that the name that was given was man. Leupold, a fine Lutheran scholar who is now dead, great Old Testament scholar, translates the verse this way. Verse 10. Whatever one may be, that is, whatever a person may be, his name was given him long ago. And it is known that he is man. Neither is he able to contend with him, capital H, that is stronger than he. End of the translation from Leupold. In other words, whatever a man may be he a king or a slave, it really doesn't matter because all have the same name. What is the name? Man is the name. Look at Genesis 2:7. Doesn't matter who we are, is what he's saying in verse 10. All of us have been named already. I am king. I am a slave. Doesn't matter. You both have the same name. And the name is man. That's what he's pointing out here. Look at Genesis 2:7. Man's creation. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. This does not come out in our English translation. It can't because we don't have the similar terms. But the word for the dust of the ground is ha-adama in Hebrew. It means the ground, the land, the earth, its visible surface, or we could even get pretty blunt, the dirt. Ha-adama. God formed man. And what the Hebrew name for man is? Adam. Ha-adam. It's from the same root. Man's name has been given to him already. And it's dirt. That's what your name, man, means. But not like we often say, your name is dirt. I don't mean it that way. That's not how God means it. But it does mean we are creatures. We're physical, limited, dependent creatures made from the dirt. That's our name. That's who we are. I don't care what your title is. I don't care what my title is. All of us share the same circumstance and the same name, and that we are Adam, which is not the word for man generically, male. It's the Hebrew word for mankind. The generic terms are different. Male and female are both Adam, made from the dirt of the earth or the dust of the ground. So look back here at Ecclesiastes. And what he's saying here is, the one who hath been is named already. Whatever you are, whatever titles you have, whatever your name is, Even if you have like a name of honor in the sense that you were of some noble family, some family that's well known, it doesn't really matter, because the real important point for us all to remember is that we all have been named already, and that name is man, Adam. Therefore, we can't contend with Him, the Creator, the One who's mightier than us. God is our Creator, is what Solomon is saying here. He is infinitely exalted above us. And, to our everlasting thanks, God remembers that. Remember those wonderful words of Psalm 103? Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are Adam, dust, dirt, formed from the dirt. He remembers that we're just like the grass of the field, here today and gone tomorrow. He remembers that. And He deals with us because He knows our frailty. God remembers. In the passage of Psalm 78 and verse 39, in similar terms, it says, after we're talking about His compassion, let me verse 38, but He being full of compassion forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not, yea, many a time turned His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath, for He remembered that they were flesh, created from the dust of the ground, a wind that passes away. He remembers that's what we are, and we come not again. But do we remember who we are? No, we don't. We think we can contend with the Almighty. We think that we can grasp and claw our way into our own standing and make a name for ourselves and give ourselves the power to enjoy our wealth and so forth. But no, Solomon says, we can't contend with God. He's mightier than us. He ordains our times and seasons. Remember chapter 3. The sovereignty of God. The providence of God. He ordains our times and seasons. And in this context, He ordains what wealth we shall have and what we shall not have. He ordains whether we will keep it or lose it. He ordains whether we will enjoy it or another will enjoy it. When we rebel against this truth and serve the god Mammon, we'll be judged by Him for our idolatry. When we are not content with the sight of our eyes, but let our desires wander in covetousness, God will send leanness to our souls. And look at Numbers 11. And here's something you and I ought to fear. That when we have wandering eyes and lust after other things, someday He might give it to you. Chapter 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us flesh to eat? Give us meat. We're sick and tired of this manna, this food in our hands. The sight of our eyes, the warning of our desire says, we want meat. We want flesh to eat. So, skipping the intervening events that take place, as God's anger is kindled against these people and Moses falls before the Lord and seeks to mediate, we come to the end of the chapter in verse 31, and there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and it was 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. You want meat? Here it is. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails, and he that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves around the camp. And while the flesh was between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. That's what I mean. Look out if God grants the wandering of your desire sometime. You'll take it, you'll put it in your mouth or whatever it is, and you'll begin to consume it, and as it is in your very teeth, God's anger and discipline and judgment will fall upon you. Don't contend with the Almighty. Don't, in vanity, argue with Him, which is what verse 11 is about. Rather, submit to His providence and be content with the things that you have. The difficulty of verse 11 for us in understanding is the meaning of the word things. The Hebrew word things comes from a word that means speech or words, some sort of a matter or an affair. a happening. Or it can refer to the thing about which we speak. So the idea of the word things here is not talking about possessions. It's talking about the words that we speak, or the things about which we speak. But it's talking about our speech. And what it's saying here is that the more a man argues with God, the more his words increase in his contention with God. Verse 10, they two go precisely together. All that his arguments with God about it result in are his increased vanity. In other words, you cannot change God's minds by your words. And all our pleading, all our arguments, all whatever we say to God in terms of complaining about how little we have and how we wish we had that and how we wish we had that, all it does is increase our vanity. Because it shows how powerless we really are. God's not going to be changed by your speech. The more we contend with God, the more we complain about our circumstances, the more useless and vain we appear, because our words are powerless to change anything. What is man the better for? Is what he asks. For all of my speeches to God, all of your speeches. We could even extend this in a more broader sense. What better is man as he contending with God through history? Through all of his speeches, all of his theories, all of his philosophies, all of his books, written from an under-the-sun perspective, all of these things, as man attempts to be his own God and determine good and evil for himself, what good has it done? Hasn't changed the truth, chapter 3 one bit. To everything there's a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven, under the sovereign rule of God. And so verse 12, for who knoweth what is good for man in this life? Here is the question. The leading number one question in life. For who knows? Who knows among men? Who knows, either collectively, what school of thought, what philosophy, what religion, or a man individually, some brilliant thinker? Who really knows and has answered the question, what is good for man in this life? And the word good here is not an ethical term referring to right and wrong, but good in the sense of that which is excellent, agreeable, and beneficial to man. In other words, that which gives him true satisfaction in life. Real pleasure, not false and fleeting pleasure. Real happiness and real prosperity. Or, as we say, the good life. Who has actually been able to define it from an under-the-sun perspective? What is good for man? All the days of his vain life, short and brief life that's just like a shadow, here and gone in a moment. Like a shadow passing across the wall. As you move before, someone moves between the sun and the wall and you're watching this and you see the shadow there for a moment as the figure moves on, it's gone. That's your life. What man who has such who's made out of the dirt of the earth, the dust of the ground, whose life is no more than a passing shadow, has ever been able to answer that fundamental question, what is the good life? Who can tell what shall be after him? This is the uncertainty of the future. Men don't know the future. One of our great handicaps. As we try to be gods, God knows the future. The uncertainty of the future fills the present with perplexity, doesn't it? For example, if you knew today exactly what was going to happen tomorrow, you could take the steps necessary to meet it. But you don't know. I don't know. We can't tell what's going to happen after us. Tomorrow or after our lives are gone. Under the sun. From a naturalistic, man-centered view. Where life is controlled by chance or fate. So we've come to the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the question is being put forth again. What's the good life? Who's answered the question? Who has been able to dispel the dissatisfaction in the souls of men and give real meaning and purpose to life? The other day I was in a used bookstore and I came across a series of writings by a philosopher named Arthur Schopenhauer. And the book that I found is called this, Studies in Pessimism. Now, Schopenhauer was a German philosopher who wrote against the optimistic philosophy of Hegel. And according to the philosophical dictionary I consulted, he sought to bring about a synthesis of Plato, Immanuel Kant, and get it, Eastern philosophy or Buddhism. And in this book, he has an essay called On the Vanity of Existence. Listen to this. This is exactly the worldview that an under-the-sun perspective leads to. And this is what Solomon is saying in the book. This man is writing this down as his serious philosophy of life that all of us should embrace. He's not offering, like Solomon, this grim perspective and then saying, now let's go above this to above the sun with a God-centered view. This is his philosophy of life and what you should, how you should live. A man who has an under-the-sun perspective. The essay is called The Vanity of Existence. This vanity finds expression in the whole way in which things exist, in the infinite nature of time and space, as opposed to the finite nature of the individual in both, in the ever-passing present moment as the only mode of actual existence, in the interdependence and relativity of all things, in continual becoming without ever being, in constant wishing and never being satisfied, in the long battle which forms the history of life, where every effort is checked by difficulties and stopped until they are overcome. Time is that in which all things pass away. It is merely the form under which the will to live, the thing in itself, and therefore imperishable, has revealed to it that its efforts are in vain. It is the agent by which at every moment all things in our hands become as nothing and lose any real value they possess. That which has been exists no more. It exists as little as that which has never been born. But of everything that exists, you must say in the next moment that it has been. Hence, something of greater importance now past is inferior to something of little importance now present, in that the latter is a reality and related to the former as something is to nothing. A man finds himself, to his great astonishment, suddenly existent after thousands and thousands of years of non-existence. Comment, that is the Eastern philosophy, by the way, and the Platonic idea. Souls are eternal. They go into cycles of existence and non-existence. That's what he means. He lives for a little while, and then again comes an equally long period when he must exist no more. The heart rebels against this and feels that it cannot be true. The crudest intellect cannot speculate on such a subject without having a presentiment that time is something ideal in its nature. This ideality of time and space is the key to every true system of metaphysics, because it provides for quite another order of things than is to be met with in the domain of nature. This is why Kant is so great. Of every event in our life, we can say only for one moment that it is. Forever after, that it was. Every evening we are poorer by the day. It might perhaps make us mad, in the sense of crazy, to see how rapidly our short span of time ebbs away. If it were not that in the furthest depths of our being we are secretly conscious of our share in the inexhaustible spring of eternity, so that we can always hope to find life in it again. Considerations of the kind touched on above might indeed lead us to embrace the belief that the greatest wisdom is to make the enjoyment of the present the supreme object of life, because that is the only reality, all else being merely the play of thought. On the other hand, such a course might just as well be called the greatest folly. For that which in the next moment exists no more and vanishes utterly like a dream, it can never be worth serious effort. The whole foundation of our existence rests in the present, the ever-fleeting present. It lies then in the very nature of our existence to take the form of constant motion and to offer no possibility of our ever attaining the rest for which we are always striving. We are like a man running downhill who cannot keep his legs unless he runs on and will inevitably fall if he stops. Or again, like a pole balanced on the tip of one's finger. Or like a planet which would fall into its sun the moment it ceased to hurry forward on its way. Unrest is the mark of existence. In a world where all is unstable and naught can endure but is swept onward at once in the hurrying whirlpool of change, where a man, if he is to keep erect at all, must always be advancing and moving like an acrobat on a rope. In such a world, happiness is inconceivable. How can it dwell, whereas Plato says, continual becoming and never being is the sole form of existence? In the first place, the man never is happy, but spends his whole life in striving after something which he thinks will make him so. He seldom attains his goal, and when it does, it is only to be disappointed. He is mostly shipwrecked in the end, and comes into harbor with masts and rigging gone. And then, it is all whether he has been happy or miserable. For his life was never anything more than a present moment always vanishing, and now it is over. The only satisfaction in life is the one the Bible offers. Schopenhauer told us what he thought life was. And truly, from an under-the-sun perspective, life is miserable, pessimistic, and no purpose. But the only satisfying life is the life of faith in the true and living God who created us. Chapters 5 and 6 have demonstrated the utter vanity of the love of money and the things that money can buy. And so instead of the pursuit of wealth, seek to serve God and man by doing the work God has equipped you for and called you to. And do it well. For in doing it, you will find satisfaction in your soul. You see, work is not a mere means to gain wealth. That is a terrible mistake to think of it in that way. Work is in itself the essence of the good life. Let me say that again with a qualification. Work in itself is in itself, when done well in the service of God and man, is the essence of the good life. And the work is carried on in the context of our fundamental duty to fear God and keep His commandments. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless us this day with understanding. Lord, we have seen in the book of Ecclesiastes the pessimism and the misery of life lived by men who have no higher view than their own mind and experience. We read just a moment ago a very lost man, a very pessimistic man, but a very realistic man who has confirmed the exact worldview that Solomon said we would have if we viewed it from an under-the-sun, naturalistic, man-centered perspective. Lord, we thank You that You've delivered us from this hopelessness. You've given us a vision. You've given us a calling for life. Help us to clarify that. Help us to see the good life exists in a relationship with You and doing the work You've called us to do, that we might serve You and others. And I pray, Lord God, that You will give us that deep satisfaction that comes from understanding and living in this way. Lord, if there be some here today who have been deceived by the god Mammon, whether deceived greatly or even slightly, that we would all be delivered from that deception. And we will see that it is the God that has failed. It is vain to seek happiness, security, and peace in wealth, in money, and the things money can buy. Lord, bless our study now as we've reached the midpoint of this great book, so we reflect upon it and move forward in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll now open up our teaching time for the men to comment and respond. And we'll start in the front here with Dave.
These messages, particularly today's and last week's, which go together so well and are really
same theme,
have been very helpful to me, and I'm sure to all of us as we look at our work. But I wanted to say thank you for continuing to bring up that phrase, under the sun. Even though that doesn't appear in this chapter, it is so key to understanding the whole book of Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
It's important for proper handling of scriptures to bring that term into today's sermon, as in all the studies of Ecclesiastes. But it's also a ongoing exhortation to me, because I certainly, as I look at my thinking, am sometimes tainted with an under-the-sun perspective, as we all are, if we are honest about that. In whatever area of life we're looking at, whether it's, in this case, wealth and work or other areas. And it's also an exhortation to have an over-the-sun view, which we have in abundance through Christ. We have the means of grace that we must take daily benefit. We must avail ourselves of on a daily basis. Certainly we have the scriptures, and you, in the beginning of your sermon, brought up a familiar passage that's sometimes so often brought up it becomes not as meaningful as it should be, that of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good.
Yes.
And dealing with today's subject of wealth, in last week's subject of wealth, all of us in one degree or another will have losses, and will see the vapor of wealth, see it as it is a vapor, and many of us will experience that in the future, I'm sure, in some fashion. But when we look at when we avail ourselves of the means of grace and having an over-the-sun perspective and the many scriptures, and you brought up Romans 8:28, we will have a proper perspective that we have in Christ. We have victory in Christ. And
amen.
So Ecclesiastes is a great challenge and ongoing for all of us. Thank you.
Thank you, Dave. Amen. Someone else over here on the side? Anyone over here? John has a comment?
Only because no one else has anything to say. Bill, Schopenhauer. Well, I hope you're not spending too much time in that.
No, I'm not.
You know,
I hate to touch it even, but anyway.
Well, just, you know, actually the quality of the words, the quality of thought, you know, when you get behind some serious philosophical treatise, you know, is so burdensome. It's so awful compared to the Word of God that we're given with fresh life and, you know, and rich bounty in every verse, you know. So,
before you go on to your next book, I found this book reading that chapter or that section of that chapter. He was saying exactly in almost verbatim words what Solomon was saying about what life really is from an under-the-sun perspective. One thing I didn't mention, he has a chapter in this book of Essays on Pessimism where he recommends the acceptability of guess what?
Euthanasia, abortion, suicide.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's a logical outcome of a system.
Well, and it's back to the hemlock, right? Isn't that what the Greeks did? Drink hemlock? First of all, I just want to confirm or agree with Dave that this series, and I haven't heard your last two or recent ones, missed some yet. But this whole framework that we're being given in Ecclesiastes of under the sun, and I'm finding it very useful to consider it also as under the sun, S-O-N. You know, in my thinking and as things are being formulated, we might say in the sun. Today's sermon, you know, Acts 28, in him we live and move and have our being. You know, what respite and comfort in that. But this whole framework is very, very, I see it refining, you know, my thoughts about a lot of things, about our faith. Just setting things, I think it's allowing not the contrast of saint or sinner or believer or unbeliever, but that we are, as Dave said, all under the sun, and yet we have life in the sun, you know. So it's helping me to look at things in that regard. Mammon is is not real, and this is more involved than you went into today, and you probably have gone in the recent messages, wealth and mammon are not synonymous. There's wealth in our children. There's wealth in our faith, in many things. Mammon is the coin of the realm. One of the things, and it is allowed by God, and it is valuable to us. Some of our wealth can be in there. There is a goodness to it. And yet, we have to see today that it is in this land, and probably always, but certainly in this land, it is a means of control and manipulation because of our submission to it. You know, we have to understand it for what it is, and as we are learning how we are manipulated by the states and other elements' control of mammon. Mm-hmm. So as we give ourselves to it, mm-hmm. we're shackling our thoughts, our future, our vision, our reality to this this engine that's manipulated every day. Yeah. You know, so that's another aspect of mammon in the modern times.
Yeah, thank you for reminding us that when we speak of wealth, the English word means wheat, comes from the word wheel. Our prosperity, our strength is the idea of that. And when we talk about our wealth and giving our wealth to our children, here recently in a message on multi-generational faithfulness, we defined our wheel, our wealth, and our strength as intellectual, spiritual, and material. This context is talking about material wealth. I'm glad you just to clarify that. This is material wealth that we are talking about here. And the Bible is not against material wealth, but it is always seen as simply a tool of the service of God and man. It is not something you serve itself. And that's a key distinction. And I like also your idea of above, under the sun, S-U-N. We need to take an under the S-O-N view, the Son of God view of life. We're under the Lordship of Christ. We're under the sun. We need to view life from His Lordship perspective in everything we do. That's good. Though it might be confusing if we can't see it in print, which son you're talking about. We have to analyze your context. But thank you for that. And yes, mammon is not, it's the Aramaic word for money. And it comes back from this statement here in chapter 5 we looked at last week. He that loves silver, which is the coin of the day, the main coin, shall not be satisfied with silver. And that is the idea of loving money. And of course, we love money because of what we can purchase with it. Money is something we've imputed value to, and value is intrinsic in silver. We've given it that value. But as you're pointing out, I think it was brought up last week, that we are in a system, and this is a whole other subject, where the government has taken our coin and has prostituted it to its own centralization of power to take away our liberty. Because we should seek wealth, but not as an end in itself. That's the big difference here. In this, we do not seek it as the means that will give us security, peace, or happiness. It will not give any of those. God gives those. Yes, Bob.
Yes, sir. Appreciate today your interpretation, particularly of verses 6 through 9, where the words appetite and desire refer to the soul. For whatever reason, and probably partially this realization today, God has allowed me to rub elbows, so to speak, with some of the most wealthy men around, both Christian and not Christian. And I've seen in those men the emptiness of the soul in many cases. John says, what can a man receive unless he receive it from God?
Yes.
And Paul talks to the Corinthians also about, how they believe that, you know, what they have they didn't receive, or now if you did receive it, why do you glory as if thou had not received it? James says every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father in light. And it's just a clear indication that what comes down from God is primarily His Word. And though they may have thousands and thousands of years, as Solomon said, to earn all the riches in the world, it would not give them more pleasure than meditating on that.
Amen. Yes, it fulfills the soul with goodness, is the promises and the precepts and the revelation of God. Thank you for your testimony, too, of your own observations. It's very important that Christians follow the example of Solomon and look at the world. This is something he said, I've observed. We need to look carefully at the world and observe it and see what the under the world view, under the sun view brings. But like Solomon, from a biblical faith perspective, we can analyze what we're seeing. Look at reality. And it's not good. But God is good. The reality of what men think and the reality of men, the way they live, is not good. Okay, well, Don?
A comment also then on verse 9 there, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire or the soul. And you had, when you had spoken about that, you had made mention of the wandering soul being that one or that which was constantly seeking and searching after that which was unattainable. And that in itself is vanity. And I just wanted to comment and bring to bear upon us as Christian men and women, whom in many cases, if we're not, we feel like we're pioneers in a multi-generational vision for our families and for our church. Mm-hmm. I know in my own life I'm constantly having to wrestle with what I call the very fine line between faith and presumption with the Lord. If I take the step forward, am I presuming that the Lord is going to help, or am I stepping out in faith that He will? And what the reason that I bring that illustration up and comment on this verse is that if we look at the first part of that verse and say, better is a sight of the eyes, in other words, better is reality than chasing after that which is unattainable, I would bring to bear on our hearts and our minds what Paul told us, that those who sow to the flesh will reap destruction, but those who sow to the Spirit shall reap the things of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And he goes on to commend us and exhort us to not grow weary in our well-doing. Yes. And I think what can happen is we can become Schopenhaueristic by the things that we see and experience around us, mm-hmm. and settle for what we think is the reality, and therefore determine in our own hearts and minds that something that is attainable, mm-hmm. through the eyes of faith, mm-hmm. and perseverance becomes that which is unattainable and therefore futile and a vanity to us, and we give up. This great struggle that John spoke about earlier in prayer request time, about the struggles that we face in our home, it's easy to give up. Or it's easy to give up a portion or an area that needs to be taken and put above the sun, mm-hmm. rather than left under the sun, etc. And so this perhaps should be an exhortation to take the opposite view, of kind of a play on words, to not give up hope where there is a vision for that which is attainable through the eyes of faith, mm-hmm. and despair, and simply settle for what appears to be the reality. God's hand is against us or whatever. The other thing perhaps may be that we give up hope and render something unattainable simply because we are doing things perhaps in our own life, or allowing things in our life which keep the victory, that which is attainable, just out of reach.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. You brought up a subject that I think you're taking as some thoughts that are suggested by this verse, and extending them in a very interesting and I think important application. One thing that none of this teaching is intended by Solomon, or as I'm trying to interpret, to discourage effort. And I thank you. We must move forward. But the thing that the thing that we should not have in life, and this may have to be revised in some of our discussion, is not to have financial goals. Everybody talks about having financial goals in life. We teach our sons have financial goals. Well, we should have our work goals. And the financial takes care of itself. This is my opinion from Proverbs. The diligent man is made fat. It's not the man who has financial goals that is made fat. But have work goals, men. To the excellence in your work. You will work hard. You will work faithfully. You will be dependable. And that's the kind of goals you would have in life. And I tell you, the financial will take care of itself. But when we have financial goals, the work goals become second. And I'm not even sure if I'm responding exactly to what you're saying, but I want you to have goals. I want men to have to see the height that they can possibly achieve in their life, but not in terms of financial achievement, but in their work, and to set their goals very high and not to settle for second best, but to become men who are excellent, men and women, and the women in their work. You know, excellence is our goal, and I tell you, the financial takes care of itself. And I think that would happen if we think of the family and the woman in financial worries. If she's an excellent homemaker, an excellent keeper at home, she will so manage the resources, as Proverbs 31 woman does, that her husband has no thought of need. He takes those resources that he puts in her hands. And through diligence and hard work and excellence, she literally multiplies in her hand the resources that were handed to her. The foolish woman squanders it and takes it away. So let's have high goals. Let us work with all that we have within us. But let us not have financial goals in life. Let us have work goals. And you'll be made fat. Using the language of the Old Testament, meaning prosperous. Amen. Okay, thank you all for those challenging, insightful words and applications. Thank you, brothers. Now we will conclude with our offering and a hymn.